the Ten Commandments. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, it's been a good weekend in many ways. We're so grateful for, again, this church, the fact that you are a God who has sacrificed so much for your people. And we are thankful that you are a God of righteousness, and that that righteousness has been manifest in the commands that you have given to your people. And though, Lord, we are no longer under the authority of these commands, we recognize that there is consistency with these commands for how you want us to live life. And so I pray as we focus in this morning, or this evening here, on the Ten Commandments and the first two commands in particular, that you would just give us wisdom and insight, and that you would give us serious reflection as we think about what you desire for our lives and how we can be a people who live to worship you exclusively and also accurately. So guide our time as we discuss this together this evening, we would ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you guys don't already have your Bibles open, go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 20. So we're going to be continuing here in our series on the Ten Commandments. And we're going to actually jump into the first two commandments tonight. So we've spent a couple of weeks in recent weeks just laying some foundation for, you know, what are the Ten Commandments? What is their purpose? What is their place in the Christian life? And so now we're ready to actually get into the nitty-gritty of the actual commands themselves. So because of the close nature between commands 1 and 2, it's kind of hard to teach one without the other. So we know that these two commands go closely together, and we're going to focus on those tonight. So if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 20, we'll read the opening six verses that get us through the first two commands. So Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, reads, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." We've mentioned this in the past, but the Ten Commandments ultimately are about worship. They're really giving us a manual on how to worship God and how to worship God well. Ten Commandments, we've said here, we have here in our subtitle of this series, that Ten Commandments are about doing life God's way, which really means living a life that is set apart for the glory of God, living to put God on display for others to see. If you'll remember from previous lessons, the Ten Commandments are given to a people who had already been delivered from their bondage. So these are being given to Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt, and they had been rescued through the ten plagues and the deliverance through the Red Sea, and they've been now brought out into the wilderness to become God's people. He's already rescued and redeemed them and made them his people. In other words, their identity now is with this God. And so, therefore, obedience to these commands essentially is a response. It is an act of worship to the God who has rescued them, who has redeemed them and saved them. So it's a reminder to us that the Ten Commandments are also about God's character and God's authority. In other words, the Ten Commandments are completely God-centered. Remember, if we were to look at what is behind every single one of the Ten Commandments, you see that God's authority is very clear, that these are God's standards. And behind each of these standards, it teaches us something about the character of God, what God cares about, what God values, that he is a God who values authority, life, purity, ownership, truth, contentment. God is in control of everything. The Ten Commandments are completely God-centered, as well as they should be. So I think it's appropriate to say that the Ten Commandments are about worship, which is actually really timely considering what our church is teaching through on Sunday mornings right now. If you've been here on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about what is worship. For those of you who have been here on a Sunday morning, can anybody define what worship is according to what Pastor Kevin's been working through? Do you remember? How do we define worship?
Whole person responds to the revelation of God.
All right, excellent. Good job, Ian. So worship is a whole person response to the character of God, essentially. So a lot of times we misdefine worship as worship is maybe the music of the church, or worship is just kind of one of these components, but really reality is worship is about lifestyle. Worship is how you live, and not just how you live, it's how you live in response to God. And so it's appropriate as we look at the Ten Commandments to say that the Ten Commandments are about worship. It's about how you live in response to the God who has revealed himself to you and has revealed his character to you and his commands to you. So worship is about what captivates your affections and what directs your actions. And I think that's an important foundation for us as we look at the opening two commands, which you'll remember are closely linked together. So again, defining worship, it is a whole person response to God. It captivates your affections, and it ultimately directs your actions. So it captivates what your affections are set on, and that then naturally drives how you live. So you have to understand that. Whatever captivates your attention and your affections, whatever captivates that, is ultimately then going to impact how you live, right? So that's how we have to understand what worship is, and that's important then as you look at what the first two commandments are all about. So as we look at the first two commandments this morning, I'm off because of all the overnighter stuff that I've done here, so if I say that again, just ignore it. But I want to see that these first two commands teach us three important lessons about worship. Teach us three important lessons about worship. And the first lesson is this, is that we were made to worship. We were made to worship. So the first two commands make it explicitly clear that worship is not an option, in other words. Worship is not an option. It's not a question of if you worship, it's a question of what or who you worship. I think the Bible makes it very clear that you are going to worship something. Something is going to captivate your affections or your attention, and it's going to direct then the way that you live your life. It's not a question of if, it's a matter of what and who captivates your affections. In other words, the first two commandments that are given here, that you are to worship the one true God, and that you are not to bow down to any idols or to make an idol out of God, it's basically built upon the idea that we were created for worship. It's in our very DNA. It's who we are. That's an expression of who we are as God's creation. Scripture makes it clear from Genesis 1, 26 and 28 and Colossians 1, 16 that we are a people who were created by God to worship. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says that we were created in the image of God. And the image of God is not fully this idea of visual, but it has to, I think, do a little bit more with kind of our role on earth. In other words, we're representatives of God on earth, and so therefore we're here to put God's character on display, and our actions show that. So from the very beginning, we were created to be a people who were meant to worship. Colossians 1:16 says that we were created through him, that is actually Jesus in that context. We were created through Jesus, but we were also created for him. In other words, God created us for himself so that our worship would go back to the one who created us. But there's a problem. There's a problem because all of us in this room here tonight understand that sin has distorted God's perfect plan for worship. Sin has distorted God's perfect plan for worship. It's still in our nature to worship, to give our attention or our affection towards something else. The problem is that now, because sin has entered the world, it's no longer naturally directed towards God. Scripture makes it clear from the time that we're born that we are a sinful people, and so we're naturally not gravitating towards God, but we're actually gravitating towards other things that are not God. So the question is then, where does your worship lie? I like the way that one person puts it. He says that the human soul will find an object of worship. You hear that? The human soul will find an object of worship either on the shelf, on the altar, in the mirror, or in heaven. We are born idolaters. And notice that we're no longer just born worshipers. We're born idolaters. We're going to find something to captivate our attention, our affections, and drive our life. But the problem is not sin is in the world. It's no longer going to be towards God. So sin has corrupted God's good design for worship. So it's important that we begin this evening with that important premise, that we were made to worship. But secondly, we were also made to worship God alone. That's what the first command is built upon. It's the fact that we were made to worship God exclusively, God alone. Remember, God's character in the first command is this, is that God is always highest. God is always highest in life. So let me ask you this, I'm curious your response. What does it mean to treat God as highest in life? What does that look like, to treat God as highest in life? What do you think? Yeah.
I mean, like, one way it could be just, I don't know, like, applicable way. It's just, like, how you spend your time, maybe?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. How you spend your time. Like, again, worship, you worship that which you kind of build your life around, right? So you ask yourself, kind of, how is your time being spent and in what ways and how do you structure your life? We know for Christians that, you know, God has set apart a special day of the week for us to gather as a people to worship him. So, like, that's one aspect of it, but then it's how your time is structured throughout the rest of the week. Is it showing that God is the priority, that he is highest in your life? So that's one way. Is there another way that you guys can think of? Treat God as highest? Yeah.
Like keeping him at the center of whatever you do.
Okay, keeping him at the center of everything you do. So you think about God as you, as we were advertising here a little bit ago, how you make decisions maybe, that God is a factor in the way that you make these decisions. What would God think about the decision I'm trying to make? How would this impact him? God at the center of your friendships. All these different ways is that you think about how this affects God. So there's all kinds of ways that you treat God as highest in life. You give him your time, your energy, your attention, your affections. You demonstrate your love to him in obedience, right? To treat God as highest is to say that you respect his authority, right? Remember, this is foundational. Remember that commands 1 and 2 are closely connected with command 5, which command 5 is honor your father and mother. It's because you respect the authority that God has over your life, so then you naturally will respect the authority figures that he has put over your life. So there is a demonstration that God is important to you because of your obedience to him. Also, by maybe giving weight to, as we just mentioned, to your decisions by trusting him in what he says, it's ultimately to live a life with the desire to please and glorify God. But I think the first command here within it is that the first command really addresses our struggle with exclusivity. Exclusivity is a fancy word for saying something alone. In other words, it's our struggle to worship God alone. Even though God has made us to worship him alone, it really addresses that as the struggle. And there's probably a reason why this is command number 1, because that is a big struggle for us, isn't it? It addresses that there is no place for other gods in your life. And so right out of the gate here, the first command is an assault against atheism, the idea that there is no God, against polytheism, that there is more than one God, against henotheism, which is that there is a hierarchy of gods. It says, no, there is only one God. God is an exclusive God, and we're going to talk in a second why that's a good thing. But in other words, the first command here exposes you to the truth of exclusivity, that there is one God and he alone is worthy of your worship. And this would become a problem for Israel. So there's a reason he's given this command here, is because there would be a problem with Israel. As we find out throughout the history of the Israelites, if you read the Old Testament, is that they had a problem with blending. They were kind of a blender people. In other words, they came to perceive worship as kind of a both and rather than an either or. In other words, they liked to have their God, but they also were intrigued and they were enticed by the gods of their culture, the world around them, the other things that the other people worshipped. And they were idols, and they were idols that honestly promised a lot of practical, helpful benefits. They thought that they could have it both ways, that they could worship God and Baal, they could worship God and Asherah, they could worship God and name a whole host of other idols or deities of these foreign nations around them. And I think in a similar way, we can do the exact same thing here. We can be really hard on the Israelites, but I think if we were to look at our own life, we sometimes struggle with the both and the either or. We like to think that I love to have my God here, that I like to worship Jesus over here, but I also really like what the rest of the world is selling me. I really like that the people around me are worshiping their accomplishments in athletics. That's really a place that I can find my identity. That my desire to be liked and to be accepted and to be popular and to be known, that also has a lot of practical benefits. And so I'm going to blend that with my God that I have over here with the church. Or I like the God that I worship on Sundays, but you know, I also like what the world is selling me on Monday through Saturday. You see how there is a tendency for us to fall into the exact same mindset that the Israelites had in their own day and age. And so I struggle to think more highly of myself than what they were going through in their day and age, because the reality is the struggle is the same for us. It just looks differently today. I think that this is most clearly brought out in the last phrase in the first command. So notice at the end of the first command here, it says that you shall have no other gods before me. I think there's confusion here, because when you see this phrase before me, a lot of times we think about order. We think about placement. So when it says you shall have no other gods before me, we think, okay, well, God has the highest priority, so then something else has second, third, fourth. But the idea of before me here, that's an expression that doesn't mean necessarily placement. It means presence. It means like it before my face, essentially. So when God is saying, you shall have no other gods before me, he's saying, you shall have no other gods in my presence, before my face. So like me right now before you, you would be in my presence, in my view here. That's the idea that he's communicating. You shall have no other gods that are before me, in my presence. It's a picture of bringing an idol into the presence of God and thinking that God's going to be okay with it. Say, okay, here, God, this is something I'm also worshiping. I hope you're okay with it. It's going to take up some residency with me. I hope you're fine with that. But God is clear here, and he's clear in other places in Scripture, that you cannot serve me and love something else. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to love the one thing and hate the other. It says you cannot truly worship and love these things equally. Let me give you a picture here to illustrate this. And this is really helpful, I think, for me to understand what the first commandment is teaching. So imagine for a moment you have a married couple. And the husband goes out into the hallway, and he brings a woman into the room, and he says to his wife, honey, This here is my mistress. We've been involved in a relationship for a long time now, and I just want you to know that this is going on, and I hope you're okay with it. She's going to be moving in with us for a little while. She's going to be in the room downstairs. Hope you're okay. You know, it's going to be all good. We're going to be one happy family together. Now, you would think in that situation that the wife would say this. Absolutely not. It's either what? It's either me or her. Now, in that moment, let me ask you this. Is the wife being unreasonable with that request? Is that an intolerant request on the part of the wife? No, it's not rooted in intolerance. It's actually rooted in love. Because there is a commitment between the husband and wife that is the relationship there. That is the attention, the affection. It is between those two individuals. There is an exclusive relationship there. Well, guys, that's the exact same thing that's happening in the first command here. That is the picture that God is putting before us in the first command. It's a lot of times we think that we can bring these other things of worship into the presence of God, and God should just be okay with that. That shouldn't be any big deal. And yet, we label, or you hear people label all the time, that Christianity is an intolerant religion. That it claims to be the only way to salvation, that God is the only God, and so therefore it's intolerant, it's unloving. But the reality is it's the most loving thing, right? If we were to be honest with ourselves and see it the way that it's saying here, it's the most loving thing that God wants for us. Because guess what? We belong to Him. He created us. We are His. He owns us. And so God is right in making this request. It's not intolerance. It's a demand that's rooted in love. So the conclusion of the first command here is that we should, our worship should not be given to anything or to anyone else other than God. Because when we do this, we remove God from His throne and we replace Him with something else. And that's what we call an idol. And that's the basis for the third command. Which the third command ultimately teaches us that we were made to worship God correctly. We weren't just created to worship. We weren't just created to worship God alone. But we were also created to worship God correctly. We were created to worship Him in an appropriate way. Remember, God's character in the second command is this. God is never lower. And unfortunately, we live in a world today, again, that's very similar to the Israelites, where we see that God is constantly lowered from His rightful place in life. And again, I don't think we have enough sympathy for what the Israelites were going through in their day and age, and we think that we're above them because of their constant struggle with physical idols that they were worshiping in their day. But consider the logic for a moment, okay? Consider logic. Remove any frame of reference here. This is the logic. Idols were everywhere around them. Idols were everywhere around them. Everybody else was doing it. It seemed practical because there was a promise of personal benefit. It didn't seem like a big deal to live in the and, that is the both and, as long as you were still offering your sacrifices to God. Does that logic kind of sound familiar to you if you take it from the context of the Israelites and now you put it in our common culture today? That everybody else is doing it? It's everywhere around us. What's the big deal if everybody else is doing it? What's the big deal? After all, it helps me get what I want, what's helpful for me. I still go to church regularly, so what's the problem? Do you see how we're just as prone to believe the logic that the Israelites 4,000 years ago were prone to believe as well? We too live in a world of idolatry that is very similar to the Israelites. So we have to remember that that God created us to worship Him, but not just alone. God wants us to worship Him in a correct way. there's a certain fashion that God desires for us to worship him. He's not a loosey-goosey God. There's a reason that if you look at the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus is 40 chapters. They give the Ten Commandments here in chapter 20. Almost the rest of the book of Exodus is about the tabernacle and constructing this place of worship and the intimate details of this place of worship. It's because God values worship. Worship matters to him. There's a way to do it correctly. And so I want to look at those real quick here this evening as we kind of start to wrap things up. God cares that we worship him according to his standards. Verse 4 says that we are not to make anything into an idol. Translation, don't let anything that has been created take the place of God. In other words, you create an idol when you either replace God or you redefine God. And I think that's important for us to camp out on here for a moment. This idea that you create an idol when you either replace God or you redefine God. We talk all the time about replacing God. So the fact that things like school or athletics or finding acceptance among peers or your identity in something else, that those things become idols because they become more important to God. In other words, they start to replace God. Your worship, your attention, your affection starts to go towards those other things. That's the easy way to understand ways that you commit idolatry. But I think that you also have to understand that you also commit idolatry whenever you redefine God. In other words, whenever you make God into something that he is not. That's essentially bringing the creator down to the level of the creation. Because how you worship is an expression of what you believe about God and what you believe about God or what you believe God desires from you. In other words, think about it this way. I don't know why I'm stuck on all these marriage illustrations today, but let's go with it. Imagine a guy proposing to a woman. He goes up to her, he gets down on one knee, and says, "Baby, you're the only one for me. You're beautiful, you're gorgeous, you make me happy," all these things.
I'm not good. Is this exactly how you...
No, it was, no, mine was way better.
Okay, good. Just make sure.
Holly had a tear.
Yeah. I'll tell you that story sometime, but not now. But imagine getting to the point in the proposal where the guy says, "But here's the deal. I would really like for you to lose a couple of pounds. I would like for you to change something about the way that you laugh. It's kind of annoying. And I would really like for you to give up watching some of these TV shows." Notice kind of the absurdity of that. I paint that picture to be a little abrupt there for a reason, for this purpose. A lot of times we do the same thing with God because we create an image in our mind of what we want God to be rather than who God actually is. We start to imagine in our minds the God that we would prefer, the God that meets our preferences. In other words, we start to say, well, God is a God of love. So therefore, God is, since he's a God of love, he's accepting of anything. Well, the Bible does say that God is a God of love, but that does not excuse, then, a sinful lifestyle. So if you're living completely rebellious to God and you say, "Well, my God is a God of love, you can't judge me." Well, you've just created a God that is in your own image. You've lowered him to a level that is not according to what the Bible says he is. And so therefore you have now redefined God according to your personal preferences. Loving and worshiping God correctly means that you embrace God for who he actually is. So those are the practical ways that you commit adultery or idolatry. But think about here this evening. How do you know what is an idol in your life? How do you know what is an idol in your life? If you want to write a few of these things down, you can, or we can go back to it later, because we need to move along here. But just a couple of questions that you have to consider. What captivates your affections, your attention? What or who do you count on to give you satisfaction or purpose or direction in life. Who or what dominates your thoughts? Or honestly, this is a big one. What dominates your conversations? Time and time again, the Bible says that out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. That's a really significant statement. Out of the overflow of the heart, meaning the center of your inner being, your affections, you speak out of what fills it. And so what you talk about or how you talk centers on what's important to you. And so if you claim that you worship the one true God and yet all that you ever talk about is stuff other than God, that's something that you should kind of be a little concerned about. You need to have your attention towards. So these are questions that you need to ask. What do you turn to in times of trouble or need? What do you, who or what do you thank when things go well? All these things help you identify what it is that is potentially an idol in your life. I'll go back to the slide later so you guys can maybe fill that in those, but we need to move on to the next one. But you worship God correctly by being consistent with his character. Notice in verses 5 and 6, it talks about God's character here. It says that in verse 5, the reason that God gives us this command is because he is a what? A jealous God. Interesting, because let me ask you this. How can God be jealous and not sin? Because doesn't jealousy, as we learn later, isn't that sinful? So how can God be a jealous God and not be sinful? What do you think? How's that possible?
You're literally confusing me, stop.
What?
I said you're literally confusing me, stop.
No, that's a good question, right? He says, for I am a jealous God. But if jealousy is a sin, so how can God be jealous? What do you think? Well, this goes back to, yeah.
But didn't you say it's like jealousy if it's like not yours, but we're his, so it's like...
Exactly. The problem at the end of the day is that we already belong to God. Jealousy is something about you coveting or wanting something that doesn't belong to you. But remember, we were created by God for God. We are owned by him, so it's only right for God to be jealous for that which is rightfully his. And so it says that he is a jealous God, and that's appropriate in this case. Because when we don't worship God, there are consequences here. Notice that it says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate him, essentially those who don't worship him. And this is a confusing verse because you ask yourself, well, does that mean that God punishes children or grandchildren because of the sins of their parents? It's kind of a right question to ask, but that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that God is going to punish you because of the sins of what your parents did or your grandparents did. I like to think about it in the sense of, there's a guy who helps understand this through the idea of a disease, that if someone in your house gets the flu, the likelihood is somebody else in your house is going to start throwing up, right? Because there's this tendency of the influence of one to impact others. In other words, there's this generational effect. So he's essentially saying here that your actions, the actions of one group can have a lot of impact on what happens with other people. Happened with David and his sin with Bathsheba. The rest of his life was kind of a train wreck in many ways. Even though he was right with God, the rest of his life had real ramifications for his sin. We think about the nation of Israel. Because of their idolatry, it impacted their future generations. Future generations grew up and they didn't know God because their parents didn't teach them faithfully. Think about it on a church level. If a church starts to drift away from the appropriate worship of God, you start to see that church eventually dies out because it has strayed away. And think about you for a moment, your family. You're not locked in by your parents' faith, by the way. This is a good chance to remind you of that. Just because you grew up in the church and because your parents are Christians does not make you a Christian. That's also the other side of the coin on this phrase here. That you're not locked in because of their obedience or disobedience. In other words, you are responsible for you. But the point is this, the faithfulness or the unfaithfulness to worship God of one generation can impact the next. That's not an excuse for personal failure on your part, because God holds every person individually accountable. Now, on the positive side here, it talks about God's love and kindness. It says that God's character, he is more eager to demonstrate his love and kindness towards others than he is to punish. So our worship should be consistent with God's character, that he's not only a jealous God, but he is a God of love as well. And then finally, we need to understand worship correctly through Jesus Christ. We need to understand that our worship comes through a right understanding of Jesus. These first two commands are understood because what we learn about Jesus in the New Testament is that, let's put it this way, we shouldn't break the second commandment because Jesus actually already did. But in the sense of breaking it, he actually fulfilled it. Because what we learn about Jesus in Colossians 1 is that he is the image of the invisible God. So the command to not make an image is rooted in this idea that through Jesus, in Colossians 1:15, we see that Jesus is that perfect image. We already have that image in Jesus. And so in a sense, it's this idea and it's this call, even in John 14:6 and 7, that's that famous passage that no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We understand that now, through Jesus, we have the perfect God-man for us to go to. And so this second command kind of comes to a close here with a question of, have you understood worship appropriate through Jesus? In other words, do you have a right relationship with Jesus? You have in Jesus the icon of worship, not in picture, but in the perfect manifestation of God. And it's a good thing that Christ came, because you see from the Ten Commandments, and you especially probably see already from the first two commandments, that you're not going to live up to the first two, are you? You're probably even thinking tonight there are ways that you are guilty of committing sin according to these first two commandments. And that's why it's all the more important to understand that Christ came, because he came to fulfill that which we could not do. Praise be to God that he sent Jesus to be the fulfillment of the law, so that we can experience not the judgment of God, but we can experience the loving kindness that he promises in verse 6. So hopefully this gives you some good understanding here of these first two commands, and this kind of gives you some stuff to think about as you go into your discussion groups for tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll let you guys get to those as we go into that time here together this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for this time, and I pray now for this group that you would guide their discussions together this evening, help them be fruitful and be able to reveal more of the truth of what your word has given to them. Lord, expose them to any ways that they are making idols of anything in life, that whether it be replacing you with something else or even not being sensitive to who you are according to your word. I pray that you would convict their hearts this evening so that they would be more effective worshipers of you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.